In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise you and we bless you, our Heavenly Father. And we thank you in a special way for sending your beloved Son to take us, and your Holy Spirit, to send us, to take us on this pilgrimage. There are many rooms in your house, and we ask that you will help us to realize that this is what is most important in our lives, is to come and live in your house. Again, with the psalmist, we want to say, there's only one thing I seek, and that is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to savor the sweetness of the Lord. So Father, Holy Father has made it clear to us that this is a great pilgrimage to the house of the Father this year, or that rather the Christian life is a great pilgrimage to the house of the Father. And so we continue to listen to the Holy Father, who wants to help us, to give us more details on about this journey. He will speak first of our own conversion, but also he will speak about the poor and the outcast and how we are to relate to them and other problems in our world. And also he will speak of the challenge of secularism and finally the dialogue with other religions. So this is a kind of a package, as it were, if we can remember what to take with us. First of all, personal conversion, and a very special preferential option for the poor and the outcast. Meeting the challenge of secularism and dialogue with the great religion, great religions. So first, our conversion. In this third year, the sense of being on journey to the Father should encourage everyone to undertake, by holding fast to Christ, the Redeemer of man, a journey of authentic conversion. We note that this journey is not something we can undertake on our own. As it was mentioned before, it is through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. Or as the Holy Father tells us, by holding fast to Christ, who is the Redeemer of man. So to undertake, he says, a journey of authentic conversion. This means that there are conversions that may not be authentic. And so there are two aspects to this conversion. This includes both a negative aspect, that of liberation from sin, and a positive aspect, that of choosing good, accepting the ethical values expressed in the natural law, which is confirmed and deepened by the gospel. And so first of all, the negative aspect. Conversion includes the negative and the positive. And I read from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Put an end to your wickedness and learn to do good. Put an end to your wickedness and learn to do good." Sometimes we may look at conversion simply as getting rid of of sin. And so we get rid of sin. We have all these big sins in our lives, and now that we are experience the love of God, whether it's an experience of conversion, we see ourselves not wanting to do these things anymore. But that's only one side of the conversion. The other side is the doing of good. The serving, the relationship we have with the problems of our world. And so the negative aspect is, first of all, to the liberation from sin. Sometimes we may do the opposite in a conversion, or a non-authentic conversion, rather. We may sort of start doing a lot of good, and we see this. We see people who get involved in the church, people who are ready to do anything for the church. They get on committees, they can participate in protest marches and whatnot, but sin is allowed to persist in their lives. They justify their sins or refuse to look at them, and they look at themselves simply as people who are really involved in the church. How could we be sinners and not be pleasing to God? That's a non-authentic conversion. So the two kinds of non-authentic conversion is to get rid of sin only and not do any good, or to do a lot of good and not get rid of sin. And so again, the words of the prophet Isaiah: put an end to your wickedness and learn to do good. So this includes then a negative aspect, that of liberation from sin, and a positive aspect, that of choosing good and accepting the ethical values expressed in the natural law, which is confirmed and deepened by the gospel. So the gospel is not actually an extraordinary way of living, as we may possibly believe. Jesus did not come to ask us to do something that was not according to the natural law. When he says, renounce yourself, take up your cross, it is because the natural law means that we give ourselves instead of keeping ourselves for ourselves, as it were. And we cannot do this unless we renounce ourselves. We cannot really give ourselves to God, allow him to possess us, unless we renounce ourselves. And the cross is there to eliminate in our lives these kind of attachments. It's as if we have to be attached to the cross to be detached of what we shouldn't be attached to. And this is the proper context for a renewed appreciation and more intense celebration of the sacrament of penance in its most profound meaning. Jesus, in his great mercy, has given us a sacrament to deal with the needs that we have, the need that we have for conversion, the need that we have to be not only liberated from sin, but also to learn to do good and to live these ethical values of the natural law. So this is the proper context for a renewed appreciation, a more intense celebration of the sacrament of penance. We notice the Holy Father not only says a renewed appreciation of this sacrament, but a more intense celebration. To celebrate the sacrament with a certain intensity, because we understand its most profound meaning. It is really the Lord who is with us to lead us into this conversion journey. He is present as he is in the psalm, where he says, "Even though I walk in the valley of darkness," which is the valley of our sins, "I fear no evil because you are there with your crook and your staff." And so the sacrament of penance is not optional. It is part of the journey. In the journey of the people of Israel, we see that at certain moments in their history, they had to stop and listen to the law again, as under Esdras, for example, to listen to the law and to confess their sins. And when Jesus came, it would have been in vain that he came if John the Baptist had not come first to call people to conversion. And so it says they went into the Jordan, they were immersed in the water for confessing their sins. And so the sacrament of penance, which has been neglected by so many people, so many of our people, has to return for this authentic conversion. We need to develop a greater appreciation and celebrate it more intensely, not in a routine kind of superficial fashion, but in an intense way, recognizing how that we are coming there with our sinfulness, with expectation of being transformed, of being not only cleansed, but have been given the Holy Spirit to, as David says in Psalm 51, "Do not deprive me of your Holy Spirit." Psalm 51 sort of tells us all about the meaning of the sacrament of penance. And the Holy Father continues, "The call to conversion as the indispensable condition of Christian love is particularly important in contemporary society, where the very foundations of an ethically correct vision of human existence often seem to have been lost." So the call to conversion. We may think we have it all together. It's amazing, for example, how we hear about the cure of AIDS, for example, never hear that any sign of conversion. Not that everyone who has AIDS, of course, is guilty of the sin of sodomy or the drugs, but nevertheless, we know in general that there is this sin is somewhat attached to that kind, to these kinds of sins. And so, repeating again the words of the Holy Father, the call to conversion as the indispensable condition of Christian love is particularly important in this society, where the very foundations of an ethically correct vision of human existence often seem to have been lost. There is no doubt that it has been lost. And so abortion and euthanasia are almost acceptable to many people. And so the call to conversion, an indispensable condition of Christian love. There is a kind of a love that is not Christian, although it looks at first sight possibly to be quite acceptable. It is this father feeling sorry for his daughter who is suffering, and so he has so much love for her that he he kills her. Is that Christian love? And the same, of course, with the way we treat so many different ailments in our society today. It's all in the name of love, but it's not Christian love. It doesn't have the truth that should go along with love, especially the ethical truth, truth regarding the correct vision of human existence. It will therefore be necessary, especially during this year, to emphasize the theological virtue of charity, recalling the significant and lapidary words of the first letter of John, God is love. So this is the virtue for this year, which is the ultimate virtue, the virtue of charity. As St. Augustine says, love and do what you want. But if you don't love and do what you want, you will do the wrong things. St. Augustine also says these beautiful words. He says, in this desert we will die of thirst if we do not have charity. Charity is the only virtue that quenches our thirst for life. Charity is actually God Himself living in us. And so in this pilgrimage, we are looking to the practice of perfect charity. Charity in its twofold reality as love of God and neighbor is the summing up of the moral life of the believer. It has in God its source and its goal. When Jesus says, I have come to light a fire on the earth, then we have really the summing up of the moral life of the believer. This is what we want to achieve. If we live in charity, then we live in God. We live in the house of God. Because that's what God is. God is love. So it has twofold reality, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Here again, we can easily forget that we must love God as well as our neighbor, or must love our neighbor as well as we love God. We cannot really separate the two. And so now we will speak about the positive aspect of our journey. And this is especially important for us who live in a country where we can certainly manage, most of us anyway, to have three meals a day, to have shelter, to have all the needs that we require as human beings while we live on this earth. But what about the others? And so from this point of view, if we recall that Jesus came to preach good news to the poor, how can we fail to lay greater emphasis on the church's preferential option for the poor and the outcast? And this is these words are from really the Vatican Council, the preferential option for the poor and the outcast. We see this in the history of the church. We see it in France with Saint Vincent de Paul. We see it with Saint Elizabeth of Hungary, who was a queen and yet groups, taking care of the poor. The church has some kind of attraction to the poor and the outcast, whether it's St. Peter Claver in South America, taking care of the black people, kissing their wounds and becoming one of them. That's the church. The church is like to be like Jesus, and it is attracted to the poor and the outcast. Indeed, it has to be said that a commitment to justice and peace in a world like ours, marked by so many conflicts and intolerable social and economic inequalities, is a necessary condition for the preparation and the celebration of the Jubilee. And then the Holy Father gives a very special manifestation of this preferential love for the poor. Thus, in the spirit of the book of Leviticus, Christians will have to raise their voice on behalf of all the poor of the world, proposing the Jubilee as an appropriate time to give thought, among other things, to reducing substantially, if not canceling outright, the international debt which seriously threatens the future of many nations, of course, especially the developing nations. And so this is one of the practical ways in which the poor can be somewhat alleviated from their burdens. But it is not the only sort of way we can express the church's preferential love for the poor. The Jubilee can also offer an opportunity for reflecting on other challenges of our time, such as the difficulties of dialogue between different cultures and the problems connected with respect for women's rights and the promotion of the family and marriage. And so we may be part of a group that raises its voice to ask for the forgiveness of the deaths of poor people, poor nations. But we can also get involved in the dialogue between different cultures. And we think especially of our native people in Canada. To reflect on these challenges and seek in some ways to establish this dialogue, which is certainly can be done even by people of goodwill, of course. We don't know exactly how to judge what happened in BC, for example. But is that something that is good, that sort of involves respecting the rights of native people? And also, there are different cultures in our country. We have so many different cultures. And to avoid, of course, the prejudice to start with. But it's not enough not to be prejudiced. We must engage also in dialogue. And the women's rights. As soon as we mention the women's rights, we may be tempted to identify these sort of issues with the feminism. But the women, when we look at the world, the whole world, not only in our American culture, but in the whole world, we see that women are certainly not treated with the respect that they should have. And so this is another area where we can be involved. And finally, the promotion of the family and marriage. This is certainly an area that most people can be involved in, because it is such a sad state today. Marriages and families are such in sad state. So what can we do to promote the family and marriage according to God's plan? So these are the challenges that that the Holy Father places before us this year in preparation for the Jubilee. The preferential option for the poor, the forgiveness of the debt to developing to the poor nations, and reflecting on the difficulties of dialogue between different cultures and the problems connected with respect for women's rights, promotion of the family and marriage. And then the Holy Father now calls us to another kind of challenge. Two of them, actually. The challenge of secularism and the dialogue with the great religions. Recalling that Christ, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and His love, fully reveals man to man, Himself, and makes His supreme calling clear, two commitments should characterize in a special way the third preparatory year. So meeting the challenge of secularism and dialogue with the great religions. So first, secularism. Secularism is really a kind of a form of denial of God or the afterlife. It is really looking at life in its earthly dimension only. So with regard to secularism, it will be fitting to broach the vast subjects of the crisis of civilization, which has become apparent especially in the West, which is highly developed from the standpoint of view of technology, but is interiorly impoverished by its tendency to forget God and to keep Him at a distance. So this is the way the Holy Father sees secularism, especially existing in the West. The tendency to forget God, how true that is for us, and to keep Him at a distance. This crisis of civilization must be countered by a civilization of love, founded on the universal values of peace, solidarity, justice, and liberty, which find their full attainment in Christ. And so the opposite of all this, of secularism, is a civilization of love, founded on the universal values of peace, solidarity, working together, recognizing we belong to each other, that we are brothers, and justice, ridding the world of any oppression. Justice and liberty, which find their full attainment in Christ. On the other hand, as far as the field of religious awareness is concerned, the eve of the year 2000 will provide a great opportunity, especially in view of the events of recent decades, for inter-religious dialogue in accordance with the specific guidelines set down by the Second Vatican Council in its declaration on the relationship of the Church to non-Christian religions. We can see here that the Holy Father is really speaking of a new vision of the world, or a transformation of the world. And we know this transformation can only take place through the power of the Holy Spirit. But all these things that he mentions for this third year really is has to do with the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God in the world. If the kingdom of God is at work in the world, it will bring all the Father's children together. And so the Holy Father then talks about this inter-religious dialogue. In this dialogue, he says the Jews and the Muslims ought to have a preeminent place. God grant that as a confirmation of these intentions, it may also be possible to hold joint meetings in places of significance for the great monotheistic religions. The Muslims believe in one God, and so do the Jews, of course. So in this regard, attention is being given to finding ways of arranging historic meetings in places of exceptional symbolic importance, like Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and Mount Sinai, as a means of furthering dialogue with Jews and the followers of Islam, and to arranging similar meetings elsewhere with the leaders of the great world religions. However, care will always have been be taken not to cause harmful misunderstandings, avoiding the risk of syncretism or a facile and deceptive irisinism. Syncretism and irisinism are ways of uniting people by putting everything like in a melting pot, and everybody's religion is just as good as the other. And this is not at all what this is about, but it is rather to call each other to the truth. And if we have the truth been given to us, we don't have to compromise, because if we have the truth, then we must bring that to these meetings. And so we see here again a beautiful way, the beautiful way in which the Holy Father calls us during this year. So first he talks about again the challenge of secularism, and there's a negative element there, which he turns around by saying we have to make this a civilization of love instead, of universal values of peace, solidarity, justice, and liberty. And then he goes on to talk about this dialogue that we are to have with the great religions. And again, this is the kind of challenge that we are to concentrate on this year, dedicated to the Father. And in conclusion, for each year, actually, the Holy Father always brings our Blessed Mother into this relationship with the Father. And so we read from the document, in this broad perspective of commitments, and we've mentioned quite a few of them, Mary Most Holy, the highly favored daughter of the Father, will appear before the eyes of believers as the perfect model of love toward both God and neighbor. The perfect model of love towards God and towards neighbor. And we see this At the Annunciation, Our Lady is manifesting her love for God. Be it done to me, she says, according to your word. Behold, a handmaid of the Lord. This is the perfect model of love for God. To be ready to give our will completely for God's will to be done in us. Be it done to me according to your word. She's the perfect model of love for God. We couldn't do any more for God. We couldn't love God any more than by giving our will, by doing his commands. And in the Catechism, the practice of the commands are linked to the covenant. If we're going to be united with God, we have to follow his commandments. We have to do his will. We have to become one will with God. Or our human will has to unite itself to the divine will in perfect submission. She is the perfect model of love of neighbor. We would think that having such an experience as becoming the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Son of God, that she would have become a recluse. But instead, when she hears that Elizabeth, her cousin, is to have a child in her old age, she wants to be there for her. And so she leaves Jerusalem, it says, and leaves Nazareth in haste so that she can be present to her cousin who is in need. And this is really, again, the perfect and authentic conversion. It always has to include this submission, total submission to God and the love of neighbor. And we continue in the words of Pope John Paul. As she herself says in the Canticle of the Magnificat, great things were done for her by the Almighty, whose name is holy. The Father chose her for a unique mission in the history of salvation, that of being the mother of the long-awaited Savior. The Virgin Mary responded to God's call with complete openness. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. And we think of ourselves, we think of the Church, the motherhood of the Church. How could we dare to say we belong to the Church without entering into the same willingness to give ourselves totally? How sad it is today that we have so few vocations. It is not because God is not calling, but it is because somehow we have not really enough love for God to say yes. Whether he calls us to be a doctor, a lawyer, or a priest, or a nun, we put limits on this call. We'll say, if you call us to be this, we're okay with that, but we're not okay with the other. And so this, our Blessed Mother is the perfect model of this total surrender of our will to the Father. Do with me what you desire, what you want. This is what we are to say if we really love our Father. So her motherhood, which began in Nazareth and was lived most intensely in Jerusalem at the foot of the cross, will be felt during this year as a loving and urgent invitation addressed to all the children of God, so that they will return to the house of the Father when they hear her maternal voice, "Do whatever Christ tells you." We see her standing by the cross. We see her faithfulness in following Jesus. And so she, in a way, t- tells us this during this year, do whatever Christ tells you. Because whatever Christ tells you is the will of the Father. So live the gospel. Live the gospel without compromising it, without diluting it. Do whatever He asks of you. Dear Blessed Mother, we need you to speak those words to us. We need you to pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. We need you so that we will do whatever Christ asks of us. And so we entrust ourselves to you to ensure that we will entrust ourselves completely to the will of the Father.